All right, Genesis 34 this morning is where we were last week. We did not completely finish because the context kind of segues into other things that have more of a practical application, and so we were looking at those. Suffice it to say, chapter 34 is the disaster of Dinah. And we read the passage and looked at what had happened, and Dinah here becomes forever etched in what we would have to classify probably the file of regret for parents, for the things of the Lord, and all of those things combined. Sometimes we don't realize that the Lord gets a bad rap sometimes because of the things you and I do. And what we do, not only do we suffer the consequences, not only do we reap what we sow when we step aside from the things of the Lord. I think obviously that's the reason a lot of people get right with God. They come back and they say, I need to get right with God. And what they mean by that is, I don't like bearing these consequences of my own sinful actions. And truthfully, probably all of us have seen somebody that kind of bounced like a basketball, you know. They'd get right with God, and then they'd have to get right with God, and then they'd have to get right with God. And it seemed like there was no consistency to their life. And in honesty, I think sometimes it's because we repent because of the disaster that comes from our sin rather than the fact that we have wronged the holiness of God. We don't like to see our sin in that context. The world today, well, you watch it, you know, he made a mistake and it was a tragedy. We're always looking for somebody to blame on the disasters of life. You watch the news every night and you'll find somebody that has done something that is heinous or vile. And very often then you'll see them express regret. And the regret is because of what it cost them or what it caused their wife or children. And, you know, when's the last time? Wouldn't it be refreshing, I guess, to see somebody to say, you know what? I sinned against a holy God who created this world for better than that. And if he would forgive me, that's all I need. You know, we're always asking others to forgive us. Not that we shouldn't. But I say again, the major problem with our sin and the reason we get hung on, I guess, the merry-go-round where we're around and around is we never acknowledge what I have done is an affront to the holiest being that ever has existed. And if I would look at it in that light, it might help along that situation. But this disaster here is where Dinah, in curiosity, I think, goes to the world and begins to, wanting to see what was going on. We compared it a little bit last week to the story of the prodigal son in the New Testament. And although the story in the New Testament doesn't tell us, nor does this one, there obviously is a connection. And you just don't wake up one morning and say, you know what? I'm going into this place where all these strangers live. There has to be some type of an appeal there. And whether it be Dinah or whether it be the prodigal in the New Testament or whether it be you or I, all of these sins usually begin with some type of an appeal. The Bible said that Eve saw the fruit. Pleasant to the eye. There's the appeal. Always sin begins with some type of an appeal. But as we came through this, we looked or began to look at some of the problems that exist today. We began to look a little bit at marriage and what God had commanded in marriage and the fact that somehow along the way, I suppose, we've become tainted in our spiritual thinking with worldly thinking. And we've kind of changed the solemnity and the sacredness of marriage into simply a special day for me. I think sometimes, you know, if we keep going here another 3 or 4 years, there won't be such thing as a marriage ceremony. We'll just have a parade and get drunk. You know, that's kind of what marriage has become synonymous with in some cases. And we looked at the fact that in the Scripture, marriage, first of all, is commended. And I think it's God's plan. I think it's been God's plan from the beginning. Proverbs 18:22 says, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord." We don't always focus on the last part of that. It is a blessing to get married, but it is also something that invites the blessings of God. The Ecclesiastes over there tells us that two are better than one and goes through that prospect of it. And there is obviously a personal aspect of marriage in which it is good. But beyond that, the Bible talks about obtaining the favor of the Lord. Most of us who've been married, and I would think hopefully you better get ready now to say amen or you'll be in a lot of trouble. You're a better person as a result of who you married. You know, we could all, and men especially, you know, I think men, Gary Bikerk and I are good friends, and I think because he's so much like the rest of us. He lived in a cave for, what, 2 or 3 years after he came back from Vietnam. I think men could probably be comfortable just living in a cave if people would leave us alone. And, you know, we don't have to have all that stuff. And your wife has cultured you, I'm sure. And either that or you've polluted her, one of the two. But she has all the... We used to talk about mauve and blue. I don't know what the colors are now. They've gone on to some, you know, taupe something. I don't know. It all changes. Now, people can take colors. You realize there are only 7 colors? That's all we need. Okay? But you go to the paint store or you go to the clothing store and there are 9,284 variations of blue. Okay, just give me blue. Okay, sometimes choices can cloud the whole thing. You know, you order something to eat. You want a steak. Okay, how do you want that cooked? I just want it cooked. Okay, do you want it medium, medium rare? Do you want it medium, medium, medium rare, or do you want it rare, rare, or rare, 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 or you know, how do you want it? Just go fix me a steak. All right, and if I don't like it, I'll send it back. But options kind of cloud, at least for a man. We don't need a lot of options. Just tell us the way it has to be. Marriage is commended. It brings with it the favor of the Lord. And we're commended in marriage a number of times. As a matter of fact, the two offices of a church, that of a pastor or a bishop and that of a deacon, are both stated in the context of marriage. I don't know how you deal with celibacy in that situation. There's a big church that prompts celibacy and probably has been guilty or accused at least of more immorality than anybody on the face of the earth. But the Bible talks about whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing. That is a good thing to be married. And the Bible says that the bishop or the pastor must be blameless, the husband of one wife. The deacons in that same context said be the husbands of one wife. And the idea there is that marriage is a bettering process. And having said that, that means I've got to be cautious in marrying the right person. The example before us here in Genesis chapter 34 is the example of somebody that runs around with the wrong crowd and it becomes a disaster. I remember growing up, you'd hear people talking about so-and-so went out and got in trouble or this had happened. And you'd always hear somebody with this kind of a little caveat there that said, well, you know, they have to sow their wild oats. No, you don't. Okay, no, you don't. And, you know, I think that's kind of an Amish type deal where we're going to live this stringent life. And so at some point you can go off for a year and do whatever you want to. And God kind of turns his back and then you can come back and become this sanctimonious, pious hypocrite in that sense. The truth of the matter is you don't have to sow your wild oats. You're going to mess up. There's no doubt about it. You are a sinner. Nobody's told you that lately. If you haven't looked in the mirror, let me just tell you, you are a sinner. As a sinner, you're going to be tempted. And when you're tempted, you're going to fall. And you are going to sin against that holy God we talked about just a moment ago. That doesn't mean that we just need to excuse it and let it pass. It is still sin. And the idea here is that there needs to be that influence in a life, and that influence is a good influence if I choose to marry the person that God would have me to choose. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, Paul again instructing the church there and the young man that's going to minister says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. carefully. In other words, not to do that gives the devil a leg up. Somebody said, well, does that have to be? Doesn't have to be, but not to do that gives the devil an advantage. Don't look at me like that. I didn't say that. God said that. How many of you believe God's word is the Bible? Okay. How many of you believe every word of God's word is true? All right. Then God said that. He said the younger women are to marry. And the idea there is that Satan could get an advantage if they did not follow that normal progression. And we live in a world today that is totally contrary to all of that. And a world that has thrown off, cast off the scriptural norms and lessons of life and decided to go another way. And it's just working out so wonderful for them. You know, if you can just take a look around and see how much more wonderful our nation is than the day when it was, lashed down with all of those mores and ideas of morality, and how much more wonderful it is now and open, and how much more freedom we seem to have. It's just a wonderful place. I speak sarcastically. Okay, we're in a mess. We're in a mess. And the situation, how does that come about? Well, it comes about because we don't adhere. The God that made the world, the God that made you and I, gave us a rule book. Okay? He gave us the manual. Okay? If your life doesn't work, see section 12, paragraph 203, and it'll tell you what's wrong with it. You say, I think that's silly. Well, then you explain to me how folks are happy that follow the teachings of this book, and you're not. You know, I think the world's screwed up, all right? But I'm happy. Okay? I didn't lie awake at night last night and say, oh, what's going to happen? It really doesn't matter to me what happens. My happiness is not linked to this world, to the progress or the digression of this world. My happiness is not linked, thank God, to who's in the White House. Amen. You say, well, what's going to happen? Does it really matter? Okay. You know, when the worst thing that could happen to you is that you would die. And that also happens to be the very best thing that will ever happen to you. What have you got to lose? Absent from the body, the Bible said, present with the Lord. You know, that's got the bases covered. And if you get your tent pegs down so deep here in the world, you can't pull them out and get stuck in this world. You're going to be influenced and affected by everything that comes through this world. I think it's kind of funny. I picture this world and its system, and particularly the United States today, as the Three Stooges. You know, Mo, Larry, and Curly are in charge of this world. And they're slapping each other. It's all slapstick. You know, it's I'll touch you. Well, I'll touch you twice. And then, well, I'll touch you. And then somebody falls down the stairs. And the news media are the sensitive, you know, there's no God. We've got to fix this for you. And so they're all chewing their fingernails off, worried to death. And you know what? I slept really good last night. I slept well. I woke up this morning. I had a cup of coffee, something to eat, read my Bible. I mean, I don't even know what's happened in the world. Okay. Maybe China nuked itself last night. I don't know what happened. I have no idea what's going on in this world. But, you know, until we back away from the world a little bit, we don't realize that happiness doesn't belong to this world. Some people watch entirely too much television. I'll get back on this in a minute. It has something to do with marriage somewhere along. We'll merge here in a little while. We get too caught up in this world. And if I'm not careful, I allow Fox or CNN or ESPN or whoever it is to set the mood for my life. Okay? You meet somebody and say, well, I'm bummed out. Why? Well, my team didn't win the Super Bowl. Well, what a doofus you are. Okay? Just let me help you with that. Say, well, listen, if somebody, a group of people you've never met, you couldn't even afford a ticket, if that can influence your life enough to make you suicidal, go ahead. Okay? That's the kind of world. The world has that effect. It is a captivating effect. The Bible talked about in Timothy, talking about the last days, those that would creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with lusts. What in the world does that mean? It means this. You get your eye too much on the world, and the world will control even your emotions and your happiness. You say, well, I had a bad day. Did you? Wake up this morning, you got all your fingers and toes, huh? You able to hear? You can see? Had breakfast this morning, huh? Thank God. You're better off than about 40% of the people in this world. Well, but yeah, I watched the news. Yeah, I know. What's that got to do with marriage? Marriage is a good thing. The world and its mores says, oh, no, that's not it. We need to stay independent. We need to stay this. Everybody needs to achieve their own personal independence. And we all need to make our own mark. And as a woman, you don't need a husband. As a husband, you don't need a wife. I mean, you can mate like a pack of animals and just move on in life. What's really important is that you reach your highest level of achievement. And not to worry, we'll tell you what that is. The same world that tells you to stay away from that wants to dictate to you what you should believe and where you should go and what you should do. And if they can't dictate that, they'll impose rules and regulations to make you do what they think you ought to do while telling you, get away from this, because you don't want somebody telling you what to do. Amen. Marriage is a good thing. That's what the scripture says. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. That ought to be something to worry about. We're in a world, again, crazy, doesn't adhere to that. And I submit to you, we're in a world that's probably as sad and suicidal as it's ever been. It's in a mess. There is no peace. That's what the scripture says of the last days. There is no peace. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. And they're looking for it. They just can't seem to find it because they want it their own way and on their own terms. There are solemn obligations involved with a marriage. Genesis 2:24, when God takes Adam and Eve and puts them together in the garden, the scripture says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That marriage relationship is more than just a walk down the aisle and a fee-fi-fo-fum and put a ring on your finger and now then it's a solemn thing and it's done. It's a work of God. The Bible said they two shall be one flesh. You and I don't have the ability to do that. But God does. And God sees it in that light and makes it that way. Mark 10:7, Jesus said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, so then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Jesus said that. That's where the rules come from. And he wanted that thing to last forever. Matthew 5:32 says, but I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Again, I realize I have divorced people in my congregation. My job is not to be punitive. I can't change what's going on in your life. I can help you live with it. I can try to help you get through it. And I will tell you, God still loves and still uses people who've been through a divorce. But that's not the perfect will of God. Okay? People get angry and upset. And they say, that's just... Listen, if you were in a car wreck today, and in the tragedy of that car accident, you lost both of your legs. Okay? God doesn't hate you. God can still use you and will still use you and will still bless you and will give you a productive and happy life, but it will not be the same. You understand? All I'm saying is that when a divorce occurs, it will never be the same. People say, well, you believe that God hates people. I don't. No, not at all. I can't think that you'll find that I have a number of relationships with people who have been through whatever they've been through. I don't think that anything they go through in life has to affect the relationship that you have with the Lord or the relationship we have as believers together. But simply put, just because we say, well, it'll all be okay. No, it won't. It won't ever be the same. You say, well, that's just mean and cruel. Listen, it's mean and cruel when a child loses a parent. Okay? But try telling them it'll be the same. It won't ever be the same. Some of you went through life, you lost a parent early in your life, and it'll never be the same. You still look back with regret on that. There are things in life that we cannot mend, that are irrevocable, and God can still use us and bless us. You can still be happy, okay? Some of you are looking at me this morning like you didn't get your breakfast, and you got your angry eyes on. So, no, God can and will still use you. God can and will still bless you. God can and will take you down a path that will lead to His glory and to your benefit. However, it will never be the same as God designed it to be. Okay? Anybody ever buy a new car and within 2 or 3 weeks have a fender bender or a wreck and the insurance company fixes it? How many of you understand that doesn't happen? There's always something that's not quite right. There's always something that just never got fixed. And you say, well, yeah, but it's a new car. Well, it was. Okay, now it's a wrecked car. You say, well, that doesn't matter. Well, drive it and see. You'll know. So what does that mean? There are solemn obligations to married life and to those who are married and concerning the protection of that married relationship. You say, well, does it matter? Just what matters is this. Where are you today? Okay. Are you loosed from a wife? Seek not to be bound. Are you bound? It doesn't matter. Wherever you are is where you are today. We can't change that. Okay. Now then, if you're married, don't get divorced. You say, why? Because that's not God's will. You say, you don't know my husband. Don't have to. You say, you just don't know this woman I married. Don't have to. You say, well, who do you think you are? I'm the guy that knows God. Okay? And if you knew God, you'd find that this is what He said. It's just the way it should be. Still, this is bouncing off the wall. Let me say this. Marriage with heathen is forbidden in Scripture. All right? Over the years, I've counseled young people and seen people from all different kinds of backgrounds and all different kinds of places get married and come together. I've watched God, and there have been times I've scratched my head and said, boy, I don't know about it. But I'll be honest with you, most of the time I've been proven absolutely wrong in those instances. God has a way of bringing different things together and making them fit fine and working well. But marriage with the heathen is forbidden. Genesis chapter 24, verse number 3, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. That was a father's command for his child. Genesis 28, verse 1, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, talks about the children of Israel moving into the promised land. Says, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughters thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shall thy take unto thy son. You say, what in the world does that mean? That means as a parent, you need to begin from day one directing the path of your child toward who they're going to marry. Now you say, well, I think that's my child's choice. Okay, well, then you'll find out that they'll probably fit the norm, which means right now I think it's about 72% of all marriages that occur this year will end in divorce within 5 years. 72%. So your kid's 3/4 of a loser right now. Well, what avoids that? Well, it's amazing to me. We want to spend time with people who are going through a divorce. They want to show up in a pastor's office and get your magic wand and fix this. And after it's all over, we want to go through all these restorative things. Let me help you with that. Teach your children now. Okay? I'm not going to go through it this morning. I have in time past. I think by the time your child is 9, 10, or 11, they ought already know who they're going to marry. Now you're listening to me. Boy, some of you that were dead have come to life. I don't necessarily think they know what the name is. I don't think they've ever met him, but I think they know every character facet that will be in that husband or that wife they will marry. You know why people get divorced? Because they get married for one reason, and that is appearance and need. That's it. And appearance and need are the two things that never stay the same. You don't believe that? Go home, get one of your high school pictures or get your wedding picture. and give it to somebody else in the church and have them try to find those people. Huh? I remember years ago having some of those marriage seminars and things, and we'd ask people to bring a picture of their wedding day, and then people would try to guess who it was. For crying out loud, what makes you think that, you know, this wonderful person I married, they're going to be the same person, but we're not going to look the same. If we marry on the idea of beauty or physical attraction, if we marry on the eye, it's just not going to stay the same. You better have something deeper than that. And so the idea is begin training your children. You ought to be training your children this morning. Here's the characteristic. Here's the person you ought to marry. What's his name? I don't know, but I know this. He's honest. What's that person's name? I don't know, but he's a hard worker. Well, what's his name? I don't know, but he pays his bills. Well, what's his name? I don't know what his name is, but I'll tell you this. He goes to church and loves God. Do you understand a child could have a list of things before they ever reach adolescence? And you say, well, why should they do that? Because adolescence will really mess you up. How many of you know it's a miracle that we survived adolescence? So let's make some of those decisions before we get there and help our children to do that, to understand. Here are things. It's an amazing thought over the years to see a young lady that loves the Lord or has a love for the Lord and say, well, you know, preacher, he's a nice guy and he's going to go to church. I'm talking to a loser. You say you shouldn't say things. I already know. I know how your game ends. You lose. You say, well, I'm going to get him in church. I'll bet you do. For a day or two, probably for the wedding. You know, he'll be around for a while. Let me tell you something else. Your kids won't ever be in church. You can get angry if you want. I'm trying to help you. And the truth of the matter is God has some pretty stringent parameters. How does this come out of this idea with Dinah? Dinah's the disaster. It's the disaster that affects this old man and his family for the rest of their lives. Teach your children who to marry. Teach your children to marry somebody that loves God. Listen, I told a girl one time, she said, well, he's a really nice guy. I said, if he knows more about sports teams than he knows Scripture, he's the wrong guy. I said, well, he was a great athlete. Wonderful. How many verses of Scripture can he quote? Well, I don't think that should be a criteria. You don't know. But when your kid gets arrested for the third time for peddling dope, you'll wonder what in the world went wrong. How do those things take place? We fail to understand God has the parameters. So the idea is that marriage has parameters in the Scripture. There's solemn obligations. Marriage with the heathen is forbidden. And over again in the Scripture, we see that. Over in Malachi chapter 2, verse 11, the Bible said, Judah hath married the daughter of a strange god, speaking about the nation and her idolatry as she got mingled and mixed with other nations. Psalm 106, go over there when you have time, read verse 34 down to about verse number 40 and see how God says this took place. They married the wrong person and all at once they're worshiping idols and then they're sacrificing their children to those idols. You say, I don't believe that'll ever happen. God said that's how it happened to Israel. You realize you're only 1 to 2 generations away from absolute disaster? I dare say you go find any criminal you want and go back 2 generations and you never known there was going to be a criminal there. What happens? Somebody gets off track and it just continues to go downhill. It was a forbidden thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says this. Most of us know it. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? God compared the separation spiritually as light and darkness. What kind of fellowship do light and darkness have? They don't have any. And the idea here is to seek a spouse in outside of the parameters of Scripture, to find someone. I've heard people say it and I've said it before. Don't allow your children to use their marriage as a means of being a soul winner. Let's move on. I see that's not flying as well as we thought it should. Finally, marriage is a figure of the union that Christ has with the church. And as a result, we ought to do well. We ought to work hard on marriages. We ought to see that marriages are what they need. Why? Because they reflect the relationship Christ has with the church. So on and on and on we go. The Lord said in Hosea 2, "And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies." The goodness of God. Marriage is a sacred thing. And there are irrevocable implications in that situation. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about the union of Christ with the church, portrays him as our Savior, and in so doing, it compares him to the relationship between a husband and wife. And it is so close that all the way at the end of that chapter, the Apostle Paul says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." In other words, to read that, you'd think, oh, he's talking about a relationship between a husband and wife. It's so clear. It's so precise. This is about a husband and his wife, a wife and her husband. This is about that relationship that they share together. And in Ephesians 5, he lays those principles out so clearly. And yet at the end, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak not concerning a husband and a wife, but concerning Christ and the church. The relationship that the church has with Christ is identical to the relationship that a husband should have with his wife and a wife should have with her husband. So one of the things that ought to bind us together is the fact that other people will judge our Savior based on our marriage. It's quiet in here this morning. Let's pray for snow. How's that? Something move along. So what are we talking about this morning? We're talking about a disaster in Dinah. And it's easy for us to look back and say, well, she was a rebellious teenager and she went off somewhere she wasn't supposed to go. And she got mixed up with the world. And OK, I understand that. But somebody raised that girl. Somebody inculcated that young lady with principles or didn't teach her any principles that ruined her life. And as a result, the calamity is unfixable. It's unfixable. And it brought out the worst in other. By the way, it wasn't just Dinah that was the disaster, and you can see that from the reaction of the rest of the family. Strap on their swords and head off into the village and kill everybody there. It kind of sounds like something from the hills of Kentucky. The Hatfields and McCoys. You say, how's that? Well, I tell you how it happens. No God, no Bible, no teaching, no training. Allowing a child to fend for itself. If I told you last night some parent in this town had taken their 7-year-old and shut him outside the house and locked the doors and made him fend for himself in the cold and the rain all night, you'd think that family was the worst in the world. But I'm going to tell you something. Right now, there are Christian people that spiritually have done the same thing with their children. And nobody thinks anything any less of it. I remember my daughter one time telling me one of those little things of, you know, they take the daisy and he loves me and he loves me not. He loves me and he loves me not. And she ended up on one of those. Oh, he loves me not. And she made the statement. She said, "Dad, I want you just to pick my husband." That was a great honor. And so I picked him. No. Here's what I told her. I said, "I don't have to. I taught you how to pick him. And you'll do just fine. Teach those children what they need. Have that respect. Let your marriage and your relationship be the guidelines they can follow." Boy, what a thought. I want a gal just like the gal that married dear old dad. I don't suppose anybody'd sing that song anymore. I want a gal just like the fifth gal that married dear old dad. If they actually got married, I'm not really sure whether they did or not. And you understand, we've messed everything up. The reason our society, the reason our world, the reason our moral code and our ethics code is broken in this world is because we have rejected what God said in this book. and we reap what we sow. We reap it in our marriages. So we talked along the way about this tragedy that occurs in chapter number 34. We've spent a little time now on marriage because obviously something was dysfunctional in this home. And it had to do with basically any home that is spiritually dysfunctional always happens with one scenario and one scenario only, and that is I will do my own thing my own way. That's the only thing that messes your Christian life up. It's never about the thing or the carrot that we follow. It's about the attitude that says, I'll do what I want to do, and it doesn't matter what God, that's where the disaster always comes from. Chapter 35. Now, we know some things about Jacob at this point. His life has been a disaster. He has not produced, and notice several things. Number one, he has incredible wealth. He has incredible wealth, and yet he's not happy. He is a world traveler, and yet he is not happy. He has a good family, in the sense of a lot of kids, but he is not happy. All of those things have failed to provide or to produce for him the things necessary for happiness. And it is in chapter 35 that the Lord shows up again. I think sometimes the Lord allows us at some point just to go our way. Did you ever watch a parent trying to teach or tell a child something and a child being obstinate? Don't do that. You're going to get hurt. Don't do that. You're going to get put that down. I said you're going to. And eventually, what does the parent do? They just kind of be quiet and wait until you. Now then, we've got a teaching point. I'm not saying it needs to be that way in every way, but sometimes obstinance is unpersuadable. And so God waits now until there comes a disaster. And at the end of that disaster, God is there. And while this seems like a sad time for God to show up, thank God that He shows up. I'll guarantee you this morning, for those sitting in this auditorium, there have been times when you hit a wall and God dealt with you and spoke to you in a way He never would have or could have if you had not hit the wall. So thank God for the wall. The Lord just says, don't play with it. No, I don't want to play. Don't play with it. No, I don't want to put her down. I don't want to. Bang. You want to talk now? Yeah, I'd like to talk now, Lord. Good. Let's talk. Sometimes the Lord deals with us after the disaster in a way that He couldn't or we wouldn't allow Him to deal with us before the disaster. Genesis chapter 35, verse 1, and God said unto Jacob, picture Jacob now, if you will, contemplating the fact that two of his sons now are first-degree murderers. There's hundreds of children now that are without parents. There's an entire city that's been destroyed, a culture. He said, you're going to cause me to stink among the inhabitants of this land. He doesn't know now if all the other places round about are arming themselves to come and destroy him. This is the circumstances of his life. His daughter is defiled. All of those things having gone on, and now God shows up. God said to Jacob, verse 1 of chapter 35, arise. Somebody said, what do you do when you get down? You get up. You say, well, that's hard. Didn't say it was. You say, well, I don't know if I can do that. Yeah, you can. Well, what's the answer B? There is no answer B. Get up. God says to Jacob, arise. Arise, go up to Bethel. You know, when you're out of the will of God, it's always an uphill climb to get back to where He is. Go up to Bethel. There's a climb. Not going to be an easy climb. Go up to Bethel and dwell there. Boy, there's his mistake. You can underline it. He should have stayed there the first time. He should have been where God... He should have gone there when he left the land of his wife's heritage. The problem is we never want to go to Bethel until the disaster comes. And we'd be far better off if we would go there and dwell there. You say, what in the world is Bethel? Beth. It's a Hebrew word. It means my house. El is the name of God. The house of God. He said, get to the house of God. You live long enough, you watch long enough, you have people show up in services and you haven't seen them for 5 years or 10 years or ever, but you can tell when they come in they're there, and they're there because there's been a disaster. That's fine. Take them. Love them. Get them to the place where God can use them. But sometimes the first point is, when we have a disaster, is I got to get to church. I got to get to where God is. And I don't know that God is in a building, but that's what we perceive of. And so God says to him, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, watch this, see the condition that he has come into. Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. You know, before we go back to Bethel, sometimes it requires some changes in our conduct and in our lifestyle. The reason a lot of people don't go to church is because it criticizes or critiques their lifestyle. Just being there. I've had people tell me, you know, I tried to go to church, but I just felt so dirty. I tried to go to church, but I just felt so guilty. Well, if that's the case, then put away the strange gods. Wash and be clean. You conform. We have a societal idea today that church should be conformable to the people. That's what the word contemporary means, by the way, up to date. Contemporary means reflecting the mores and the attitudes of the people. So the situation we deal with here is we want to make it comfortable for people to come to church. Now, listen, I don't believe in tackling people when they come in the door and saying, you're a dirty, vile sinner. I don't believe that's true. Some people just move in town. You know, some people just never thought about it. Some people weren't raised to be in church. There's a number of reasons why people don't come to church. And we do our best to make people feel welcome when they come. We're not going to attack them at the door. You say, why? Because that's where we were one day. We were the stranger one day that walked in and said, wow, this is not like anything I'm used to or accustomed to. We need to be friendly, but at the same time, we don't become contemporary. Come as you are, stay as you are. As a matter of fact, we'll conform to you so you'll feel comfortable here. You wouldn't go to a doctor that believed that. You wouldn't go to a doctor that believed that. You wouldn't hire an attorney that had that as his code. You wouldn't elect a president that had his code, had that code. The truth of the matter is we neglect or reject that idea in every segment of society other than our worship of God. And that's because we don't want to be under his dominion. We want God to bless us, to smile on us, to fix whatever gets broken, to be there to kiss the boo-boo when we fall off of our bicycle. We want God to be that plastic guy that everybody says he's just the personification of gooey good. We don't want a God that is holy and righteous, sinless, a God that is all-powerful, and a God that has pronounced judgment against evil. We don't want that. So we are reluctant to go to Bethel. Jacob has sunk, and he's gone a long way from the days when he lived with his mom and his daddy and walked in the ways of God. He says to his family, put away the strange gods. There's a number of them, the plural, that are among you. Be clean. They've allowed themselves to be a filthier people, a dirtier people. And change your garments, or something's wrong with their garments, something's wrong with their clothes. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto the God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. You know, a good rule of thumb, you want to know whether you're worshiping the right God, see how he handles you in the day of distress. Well, I'm speaking this morning to you. I'll guarantee you that you're serving the Lord because at some point you hit a wall and God picked you up and got you back on your feet and did it in a way that you would never have done it for somebody else in the same circumstances. God has been merciful to me. God has been gracious to me. I am not where I should be. I am where God's grace has allowed me to be. And that causes that love to be more profound. It is the realization, I don't belong here. These are not my people. These are not my words. And yet I have access to them. It is that understanding that God can make us worthy, even though we never could make ourselves worthy. He says, He answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. You say, what is that? That's getting rid of their gods. Just getting rid of it, placing value in things that have no merit and no value. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan. That is Bethel. Why is it called Luz? That's the name of the town before Jacob ever happened to be there and meet God. Luz simply means light. You want to find God, you always have to come to the light. God's not going to show up in your darkness. You'll come to His light. You know, it's a whole lot easier to find light in the middle of darkness than it is to find darkness in the middle of light. I heard a preacher say one time, you want to find God, you can always find God. You want to find the devil, you're going to have to search to find him. Nobody falls into sin. They went looking for it. They searched for it. They invented it in their mind. They molded it. They created it. Why? Darkness has a hard time existing when there's light. You have to serve the devil on purpose. So they come to the place called Luz, which is in the land of Canaan. That is Bethel. Jacob's the one who named it Bethel as he fled from his brother, the house of God. He and all the people that were with him, and he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel. El Bethel means the God of the house of God. El Bethel. El is the name of God. He found out it's not just being in the right place, it's being where God is. Sometimes we think we get our problems fixed by coming to church. We can come, if I just get in church, things will be all right. And that should be true if the Word of God is preached, but it's not going to be the church that fixes you. It's going to be the God of the house of God. It's a relationship with Him. So he comes to Luz, builds an altar at the same place where he was when he fled from the face of his brother. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Alon Bachuth. So there comes a death. You say, what has that got? There's always some pinge of regret, some tinge of regret when we come back to the things of the Lord. We begin to realize that if I'd done this earlier, I don't know whether this lady was a heathen. I don't know all the things there is to know about her, but it's a sad thing that sometimes we can move our path back to where God wants us to be, but we can't go back and fix the things we've messed up along the way. It's a great joy to be a preacher and be able to tell people and open the Word of God and say that God can fix this, God can cleanse this, God can make this right, God can restore you 100%. And I believe that with all of my heart. There is no sinner that God can't fix. But I will say this, sometimes there are residual effects to a sinful life. Sometimes it may not be all of the kids get back in. Sometimes it may not be that everything goes just the way it should be. Sometimes there are residual effects, and God can forgive us and fix us and restore us, and we can walk with God and we can know Him and the joy of walking with Him. But you know, when you go away from God, there are residual effects. And we've talked about those before. All right, we're going to take a break right there this morning and come back and look at what it means to go to Bethel next week and to allow God that chance to mold us into somebody who can start fresh. All right, take a break.